Would you open your Bibles up to Ecclesiastes in chapter number 5, Ecclesiastes chapter number 5. And then, I want to invite you to pray with me. So let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living, it is active. It is communicating truth. We thank you for that because we need your truth. We need your Holy Spirit in our lives to convict, to help us understand, to show us things we are very blind to in our loves. And so, Father, I pray that you take the moments we look into your word and you cause your word to bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've made it back to the book of Ecclesiastes. For a few weeks we took a break with the Christmas season, and rightfully so. But this morning I invite you to come back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now it's only going to be for one Sunday. Next Sunday we'll take another pause and take a whole Sunday on prayer to prepare our hearts to spend a week in prayer regarding God's working in our lives, our family, and the church in the upcoming year. I've been amazed as we've gone through Ecclesiastes over the last couple of months how much I've seen this book or the message of this book in the world around us. I mean, my wife and I have watched a movie and we'll both look at each other at the same time and said, that's Ecclesiastes right there. That is life under the sun hopelessness. I've been in the mechanic shop and sitting in the waiting room and hear two individuals talk and shake my head and said, Solomon, you really did know what you were talking about. This is Ecclesiastes. I've seen in my own life times where I've looked at my own life and I said, Solomon, you are right. There is so much vanity, so much empty pursuit, so much frustration of life under the sun apart from God. And in seeing all of this, it makes me say, would you please then very purposely come back to this book that is so applicable to the world we live in right now? And at moments when our lives attempt to live under the sun away from God, it becomes so applicable to our lives as well. Ecclesiastes chapter number 5. Roughly 1 year ago, our nation, January 2016, so yes, a year ago, our nation became transfixed, excited about the possibility of winning the largest payout in lottery history. Some of you might remember this. Not that you participated, but you just remember it. $1.5 billion payout for the Powerball. Now, time out. I'm not endorsing the lottery. I'm just telling a story here, okay? Our nation became so excited, news story after news story, sales were going through the roof for lottery tickets, as people were thinking about what would change in their lives if they really got this life-changing amount of money, $1.5 billion. At that time, Time magazine produced an article with the title, it was very counterculture of an article. The title of the article is, Here's How Winning the Lottery Makes Your Life Miserable. Here's the world all excited about $1.5 billion, and Time magazine says, here's how it's going to make your life miserable. They tell the story after story of lottery winner after lottery winner destroying their lives. I only highlight one story. A man named Jack Whitaker. Jack was already a millionaire. He owned his own construction company. But he became a multimillionaire when he won $315 million in the lottery. 4 years later, the story claims that he was broke. He had been robbed at gunpoint of $1 million almost and was mourning the loss of a daughter and a great-granddaughter to drug overdoses. Here's the warning in his own words. My granddaughter is dead because of the money. You know, my wife and I said she wished that she had just torn up the ticket. Well, I wish I had done it too. I don't like what I've become. That's sobering words because when I read a story about $350 million, my mind doesn't go to, I don't like what I've become. my mind, sadly, I'm just admitting, goes to a lot of other things that put a smile on my face. I need, and Jack Whitaker needs, Ecclesiastes 5, verse number 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Now, I just highlighted one verse because that's the theme of this section of thought. But let's read the context of where Solomon's going this morning in Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse number 8. If you see in a providence the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed at the matter, for the high office is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And then we get back to our verse. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, so he will go again. Naked as he came, shall take nothing from his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. But what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, as much in vexation and sickness and anger. Now, big transition now. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment. In all the toil with which one toils under the sun for the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because he keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Well, that's a mouthful, like we've had a lot of mouthfuls in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon has gone through so many vanities in this book. We've walked through different places where he gets to the conclusion that this is vanity, this is empty, this is a puff of smoke, or this is a frustrating puzzle that just makes ourselves bang our heads against the wall saying we can't figure this out. It's vanity. And he's taken that word and applied it to a lot of different areas of our life. He's applied this word vanity to our possessions already, to our relationships, to our accomplishments, to honor that we receive. And over again, he comes back to the same dead end. This is vanity. Heed the warning. Don't go down this road. Now, we've already been down the road of Solomon saying this possessions, this wealth is vanity, it's frustration. Because he painted the picture of all that he owns, and Solomon owned a lot. He talked about cities and gardens and so many different workers, and he just comes to the conclusion saying, this is a frustrating enigma, it's a vanity. But he comes full circle and comes back to the topic and unpacks it at greater length now. In fact, of all the different vanities he's covered, this is the one that he's going to spend the most time on. It's like he's saying, okay, there's a lot of vanity in this world, but let me share you a really, really big vanity. Let me talk to you about wealth. Now, before we go into Ecclesiastes 5, I want to take a time out because God's word says a lot about wealth. It says a lot about possessions. And in what it says, I believe there's times where we go to extremes in how we view wealth and possessions. I mean, if we went to the Gospels, my mind automatically, when I thought of the Gospels, went to a young, rich young ruler that comes and he's very moral and he owns a lot. And he wants eternal life, and Jesus says, okay, sell all that you have, give it to the poor. And we don't even know the guy's name, it's just rich young ruler guy. But he's grieved, and he doesn't do it. And Jesus takes that setting and says, okay, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's as hard as the camel going through an eye of a needle here. And we could go to Matthew 6, and you can't love money and love God at the same time. It's just, it's incompatible. And if you take some of those passages, it's very easy for us to get into the mentality that when we use this money word, it's like a dirty word. We don't want to talk about it. Or we begin to approach money as it's some sort of like necessary evil. like we have to have it, but it's really not good to have anyway, so it's better just to be poor and let's just not talk about that topic. But in Scripture, if we take the whole lump of it, it presents person after person in Scripture that is very wealthy and is very godly at the same time. And in fact, using the wealth that God has blessed them with as a tool for God's glory. We could go to Job. Job, here's a guy who's extremely wealthy and very upright and very righteous. And he's extremely rich. But what pushes me in this account is when at the end of the account of Job, where God is going to bless Job, he provides Job family again. But he also provides wealth. Double. So if I'm just going to approach that this wealth is some sort of necessary evil that we got to put up with in our life right now, then I got to wrestle with what God does to Job, heaping on a bunch of necessary evil to him. Or just bookend God's word for a second. This morning, if you're going to read through the Bible in a year, you're going to read Genesis 1 through 4. I didn't have my booklet with me, so I thought it was 1 through 3, so I only made it through 3. I'll have to go back home and read 4. But as you're unpacking the very first chapters of God's word, he unpacks all of creation. And there's a part that struck me this morning as I read. He talks about a river coming out of the garden and then going to four rivers. And the very first river he talks about, it goes through a country, and here's the narrative. It has much gold in that land and precious stones. Now, did you catch this? Here's creation. We're still under the umbrella of everything being good. We're still under the umbrella of no sin. We're still before the fall. We're still before corruption. We're still before the curse. And God has created wealth, and it is good. Fast forward. Now, this won't be for another 364 days before we get to the end of Revelation, but Lord willing, we'll get to the end of Revelation, and we'll be painted with another picture. Here's God. He brings everything back to completion, make everything new again. And where does he place us? I'm hearing mumbling of words. I'm hearing heaven. I'm hearing mansion. I'm hearing gold. Here's God again, and he brings us back to completion. And the picture of heaven is not just here's God and enjoy God. The picture is here is glory. Here is wealth. So Christian, I want to push this because there's an aspect where I think at times we get to this topic when God brings it up and we get a little uncomfortable because we say, this isn't good. We're not supposed to, let's just not talk about this. This is dirty. Okay, money is dirty. But in the context of my kid trying to shove some coins in his mouth, that's dirty. That's dirty. Money is a gift from God to be used as a tool for our enjoyment and God's glory. Now, that was a big statement with a couple different elements here, so I need to say it again. Money is a wonderful gift from God, created by God, to be used for our joy and His glory. The problem is we often abuse His gift through our idolatrous hearts. And that's where the conviction comes. And so would you look at Ecclesiastes 5. Now, just in a disclaimer, we're going to take a look at these passages that are in Scripture. But I want to say from the outset, there's nothing groundbreaking here. None of the points that I'm going to share are going to be like, wow, I never thought of that before. Because we've experienced it before. What we're going to see about this passage is it's going to show us things that we need to be reminded of to protect our hearts, to challenge our hearts about what we truthfully love. Now, the passage begins in verses 8 and 9. And really, I'm just going to treat this as a context. Solomon takes this topic of wealth and takes this topic of poverty and looks at it at a national level. If you look at verse number 8 in your Bibles, it talks about a province. And then it talks about the oppression of the poor and injustice and unrighteousness occurring. It talks about government just heaping on level of bureaucracy. And it's so corrupting it to where the poor become more and more oppressed by what is supposed to be a gift from God for our protection, government. And it paints this picture and he says, okay, now look at the world around you. Look at the providences around you. Look at the regions around you. And you're going to see the oppression of the poor. And you're going to see injustice happen. And you're going to see unrighteousness. And that I love Solomon's just matter-of-factness. And don't be surprised. When you turn the news on, don't be shocked. When you read the headlines on FoxNews.com, don't shake your head in amazement. There's going to be oppression. Now, we may struggle with that and you're saying, Pastor, wow, this is a great way to ring in 2017. There's oppression of the poor, there's unrighteousness, there's injustice. Amen. Let's go our separate ways. We live in a sin-cursed world. And this side of heaven, there's going to be wrongs. And this side of heaven, there are going to be hurts. And this side of heaven, there's going to be struggle. So often we yearn for heaven on earth. And we're called to yearn for heaven. And yet, I still see hope in the passage. It's not hope under the sun, because Solomon's already made us realize there's no hope under the sun. He references in verse number 8, and all this oppression, he gives this sequence of just levels of government. I hire one, and there's a person over this person, there's a person over this person, there's a person over this person. And really, the picture is painted of just, there's so many levels of this bureaucracy that nothing gets done. And it's not in verse number 8, but it's alluded to, because if you could keep on going higher and higher and higher and higher and higher, you'll reach God. Sovereign God who's in control. Sovereign God who provides. You see, as much as I read verse number 8, and Solomon says, don't be surprised when you see injustice and you see oppression, you see suffering. And we shake our head and say, yeah, I'm not surprised because I see it all the time. I still latch on to a God who is higher than everything else. Because when there's God, there is always hope. When there's God, there's always strength. With God, there's always the provision for peace. With God, there's always, always the offer of victory. Now, he gets past this verse. And now he dives into just some practical, on the personal level, warnings regarding wealth, regarding possession. This morning, I'm just going to give four principles, and we're going to circle them back and give one truth to walk out the door with. Ecclesiastes 5, verse number 10, Solomon gives the principle that wealth does not satisfy, but leads to the desire for more wealth. We've already read it twice now, but just make sure we're on the same page. Back to verse number 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also, here's our big word, this also is vanity. Now here's the catch 22 of wealth. It does not satisfy. My desire for wealth will never outmatch my ability to have wealth. Now, there's two concepts I want to draw out of this verse that are massively important that we're going to miss completely if we skip over this really quickly. One is this verse is not saying anything about how much money you have today in your back pocket. It is speaking about affections. This verse can be applied to the individual who has the $315 million. All the way down to the individual who can't rub two nickels together this morning. Because it has nothing to do with amounts. It has everything to do with heart and affection. The reverse is true. The individual who has retirement all lined up and is just saying, it's all lined up and I'm going to be okay. It's all the way down to the individual who says, I really honestly don't know what the next paycheck is going to bring me. May need this verse to say, what do you love? See, the passage pushes us to ask a crucial question of our lives. What do you love? Now, I've been teaching the teens in Sunday school, on and off tag teaming them. And I ask question after question of the teens. There are moments, though, that I know that they just they know the answer, and they can just robotically say the answer. I'm always pushing them, trying to get past the robotic answer. You know, I have to say, what are we supposed to do? Love God, love others. Good. What else do we do? Read our Bibles, pray. Now, they're doing good. We're getting past that level. But I know when I ask a question to a congregation like this morning, I say, so who do you love? Well, we've been programmed. We know what we're supposed to say. Who do you love? We all know our head. God. And others sometimes. But I don't love money. Let's move on. Church family, my prayer really in getting here is just saying, God, would you open up our hearts to see where we hide love that we don't want other people to see? Because I'll hide it deep parts of my life and tell myself over and over again I don't love anything else but God. You see, the real test of my affection for God is not my verbal affirmation, but the priority and order of my life. That tells me what I love. Some of you this evening are going to block out about 3 hours of your day. And around 7:30, you're going to turn the TV on and you're going to watch a football game. I've watched my fair share of football over the last few weeks. And I know that there have been times in my life, and this is not an affirmation, but there have been times in my life where I will be enthralled with a football game. And my wife will walk through the room and say something like, hey, I'm going to go shopping, love you. Now, I've been married 11 years, so I've been programmed now. I know when she says, I love you, men, you say, I love you too. I could say it in one syllable. If it's a commercial break, I may say it a little bit longer. If it's a crucial third down, it's love you too. And then about 5 minutes later, I'll come to and say, where's Marcia? It's kind of quiet here. Now, what happened? Verbally, I'll give all the affirmation I have love. My actions and my prayers for a few moments will show I do love other things. Church family, I get to this call of affirmation, of affection, and say, okay, do I love money? And I want to say, don't love money. That's not me. But then I'll hear about somebody getting a raise at work, and I'll spend the next half hour dreaming about what I could buy with a few extra $1,000 on a raise this year. And I hear the phrase, love money, and I say, that's not me. But when I lose money, I'm crushed. And I'll read a phrase, love money, and say, that's not me. But I'll sacrifice things that God says is far more important so I can have a few more monies. Church family, as much as I want to say in my heart, okay, here, I love God, my actions betray me that I have to struggle in my heart to say I love God. Now, here's where this becomes so crucial in our lives, church family. I'm commanded to love my God with all my heart, with all my soul, all my mind. And catch the phrase, it is all of it, all heart, all might, all mind, all of it. My God demands and deserves an all-encompassing love for Him. And everything short of that is depriving God of the love that He deserves. This is why when the gospel gets to this phrase, you can't love God and love money at the same time, because a love for God is supposed to be all-encompassing. Now, you're going to push back and say, well, wait, I'm supposed to love a lot of other things. I'm supposed to love my wife. I'm supposed to love my husband. I'm supposed to love my family. And I say, yes, but it is a love for God that orders every love in my life. It is a love for God that allows me to love my wife. It is a love for God that allows me to love my children. It is a love for God that allows me to look at my life and my priorities and put them in the place they properly are supposed to be put into place by. So when I say I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, it's saying God has the chief seat in my life, and my love for Him and His love for me dictates every area of my life. The question we're getting to this morning is affection. What do I love? Now, the second element of this verse is the emptiness of wealth. If I love money, I will come away empty. It will not satisfy. I could be Uncle Scrooge with the ability to swim in gold coins. Kids, some of you will know that picture and still not be satisfied. Now, we can nod our head and say, yeah, that's true because the Bible says it, but I want to ask a really important question. So the Bible says love of money is not going to satisfy you. Why? Why is that true? Two thoughts. One, money was never created by God to satisfy me. That wasn't the purpose God gave it. God gave it a unique purpose, and it was not to satisfy my heart. It's a tool to do something far different. I love my tools. I got a few more for Christmas. And I love working on projects. I got to show off my basement project and remodeled bathroom I did yesterday. I enjoy that. Now, my love for doing projects, though, I also have a tendency, though, to be very accomplish-oriented. I want to get things done. And I want to get them done quickly. If I run into a snag, I want to find the quickest way around it and keep going. Because I want, at the end of the day, to check it off my list and say, it's done. Look, I accomplished something. Now, that problem, that flaw, produces a problem when I do my tools. Because there are plenty of times where I'll be stuck and I say, man, I need to stop. I need to get my big hammer and knock this 2x4 out of here. And I think, why waste the time looking for my big hammer? I got a screwdriver over here. Let's start whacking away. What happens? Oops. I break a whole bunch of screwdrivers that way. Or I think, man, I need to pull my chisel set and knock this. I got the back of a hammer right here. Just whack a few moments. We're all done. I have busted so many thumbs and broken so many tools because I just am eager to get the job done. Because I want to use something against the intended purpose it was meant to be used for. And I do the same thing with wealth. Wealth is not a necessary evil. It's not a dirty word. But we abuse it because we attempt to use it away from its God-ordained purpose. It was never given to us to fill the void in our lives and bring satisfaction and meaning and purpose. That's not why he gave it to us. Now, thought two. You were never made to be satisfied with anything other than God. Money was not made to satisfy you, and you were not made, you were not created, you were not fearfully and wonderfully formed by a God to be satisfied with anything other than God. We could take a time out and we could walk down the hallway past the nursery, and I'm sure every church nursery has these kind of toys where they have a whole bunch of shaped objects, and then the kids have to put them in the little holes that are appropriate, the star shape and the triangle shape and the square space and the circle one. And I've seen all my kids do this. They'll grab the star and they'll start trying to jam it in the square hole and they'll get really frustrated. And they'll turn it around and jam it again and they'll turn around and jam it again. And you're sitting there thinking, seriously, the star, it's right there. Just put it in the hole. This isn't hard. And parents, you begin to get a little concerned about your kids and thinking they're not figuring this one out. The star was never made to go through the square hole. The square hole was only made to be fit with a square peg. The frustrations of our life are we are attempting to take something that was never made to fit in a certain hole. And we try to shove it in there. And we say it's not working. And God's saying it wasn't made to do that. Of course you're going to get frustrated. Of course Solomon's going to say it's an enigma. It's a frustrating puzzle you will not figure out. Of course Solomon's going to say it's empty because we're attempting to use it away from its God-ordained purpose. I am never to be satisfied with anything apart from God. That's why Jesus comes to this world and he sits by a well and he looks at a woman who has looked for satisfaction in so many different ways and says, I am living water. And you'll never have to thirst again. That's why Jesus looks at thousands of individuals as he breaks pieces of bread that's going to fill somebody's belly and says, I'm the bread of life and you eat of me and you'll never be hungry again. Because Jesus Christ satisfies. He is all I need. And yet we go down these dead-end roads seeking to find satisfaction where God's Word, and we know it will be empty. Wealth, increase in wealth, only leads to increase in struggle. Now, our impulse to that point is to say, I don't know about that one, Pastor. Because wealth solved a whole bunch of issues for me. Look at Solomon's words. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. What advantage has their owner other than just seeing it? Verse 13. Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats a little or a lot. But the full stomach of the rich won't sleep at all. It gives two pictures. One is an individual who increases his abundance, increases his resources. And at the same time he's increasing his resources, he's also increasing his expenses. Literally, he says, the people who are eating it. In that day and age, wealth is very agricultural. So if you have more goods, it means you have more land. You have more land to work, which means you have to employ more people to work that land, which means you have more mouths to feed at the end of the day. So he's saying, look what's happening here. You increase more wealth, and all you're getting is more expenses and more struggle and more problems on the other end. A few weeks ago, when we were talking about the vanity of wealth and the emptiness of wealth, I made jabs at myself about my desire for a new cell phone. I have an antique cell phone that the teenagers have been teasing at me for quite a long time. Well, I finally gave in, and I bought a new cell phone. It's not top of the line. It's a refurbed, a couple generations behind the 7. But for me, it's the best cell phone I've ever owned. I was really excited. It arrived. I took my other cell phone. I stuffed it in a drawer and said, I don't have to see you again. I got my new cell phone. Now, what's happened over the past week? Well, my old cell phone won't sync with my new cell phone, so on my day off, I have to drive 3 hours round trip to find the nearest store that will service my cell phone and make it work on my provider. I get home and look at the cell phone that I spent a pretty penny on and say, I need to protect my investment, so now I need to go on Amazon and buy a cell phone case to protect the cell phone I already bought. Then I start using the cell phone and the battery doesn't last past 12 hours. So now I got to go back on Amazon and buy a $20 battery and kit so I can try to replace my cell phone, and hopefully I don't break it this week because then I'm back at square one. See what happens? I gain something. It increases, but it doesn't solve anything. More problems increase as well. This week I sat down and said, man, remember those days when there was like a wall and there was a phone and you plugged it in and you talked? That was all you had to do. Church family, if we are looking at wealth to solve our life's problems, we'll be disappointed. What we're doing in that moment is belittling the problem to think it's not that big of a deal, and we're also belittling our God to say, I can take care of this one. And Solomon warns us, money ain't going to fix it. There'll be more problems. Verse 13 paints a different picture. He paints vivid picture after vivid picture here. He paints the picture of a laborer, just a guy working in the fields, and he gets home and he eats a simple meal. He eats his beans and rice, whatever it is, and he gets to sleep good. And the rich guy, he eats his abundant food and can't rest at all. In fact, the imagery paints the picture that abundant food has given him indigestion and he can't rest now. The very thought that this is going to be the blessing is the very thought that's robbing him of sleep now. Church family, it pushes us to say, come face to face with what we say we desperately need in our lives. And the Bible's warning us, saying, look, it's not what you think it's going to be. It's not going to solve your problem. It keeps going. Current wealth is not a guarantee for future wealth. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is a father of a son, and he had nothing in his hands. It paints the picture of a guy who has wealth, makes an investment, and the investment goes bad. And now, here's the grievous evil. He's a dad and has nothing to pass down to his son. I'm so glad my dad's here this morning to hear this one. You need to have money to pass down to your son. This is a grievous evil. But look at the passage. Here's the warning. just because you have it doesn't mean you'll always have it. It's really simple. The guy has an investment. I don't know what it is. Invest in a camel train. Invest in a trading ship. It goes down in a storm. It gets robbed. He goes from having wealth to complete poverty. And this is not a passage about investment advice. This is a warning passage to say, look, don't trust in something that's not going to be guaranteed for the future. Don't trust in something you don't know will be there next year. Don't trust in something that you can't depend on. Because the stock market can crash. Because a medical bill later, and we don't think we had the retirement we thought we had. Because a car wreck, and now we're back to where we started 6 months ago. Now here's where it leaves us. This passage, this warning, strips away what we so easily depend upon, wealth, and says you can't depend upon it. Which then begs the question, what do you depend on? If I can't be guaranteed that what I have right now I will have in the future, then what do I know I will have in the future? God. I have a God who will never leave me or forsake me. I have a God who will provide for my needs. I have a God who will provide for my daily bread. I have a God who will clothe me like He clothes the flowers of the field. I have God. And so I depend upon Him. You see, when I look at the future, my family gathered around our table. And we asked the question, try to explain the concept of a new year to them. It's this year and now it's going to be this year. And what do you want to happen in this upcoming year? And they mentioned some things and some fun things, birthdays. They want Christmas to happen again. I told them that's a good chance that that's going to happen again. But I'm still struck as I start a new year because I think I actually don't know what will happen again. I got 365 days and I don't even know how I'm going to live 365 days. I don't know. I have projects that I'm working on. I have goals for a new year. I don't know what it's going to hold. Really, this point gets me to the sober realization that saying, Luke, church family, you don't have a guarantee apart from God. I don't know what a new year is going to hold. But I knew I have a guarantee from a God who will never forsake me. I don't know what a new year will hold. But I know I have a guarantee of the gospel, which I will not lose. And so what should I trust in? What is a firm guarantee or what I may lose tomorrow? Last one. He takes the same imagery of this guy who just lost everything and paints the picture now that wealth is not eternal because he goes to an imagery that's actually rather familiar in Scripture. We came from our mother's womb with nothing and we're going to go out naked as we came. Job says the same thing. Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul picks up the same thing to Timothy. We brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of this world. It's not going to last for eternity. So why depend upon it for the present? Why invest in it in the present? Now, 4 points. Like I said, nothing earth-shattering. Like I said, nothing like, oh, I never thought about that before. They're obvious. Now, if we just take these 4 points and we stop our passage right now, we'd be tempted with this concept of, well, then money, what's the point? Let's forget about our IRAs. Let's tell our boss we'll work for free because I don't need it anyway. It's a big trap. Well, Solomon keeps going for a second. And in fact, when we talk about the book of Ecclesiastes, we always think of the book of Ecclesiastes as very, very depressing. Everything's a dead end. Everything's pointless. Everything is just vanity. It's all pointless. Yet there's a repeated chorus that happens throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And it tells us to have joy. It tells us to enjoy life. I mean, just get the picture. He just goes through, love money, that's vanity. You're going to lose it. You can't depend upon it. It's not eternal. And then, after all saying that, he read verse number 18 with me.
Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and to drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. If you're tracking with this passage, this part surprises me. You don't anticipate it. You get through all this money talk that just drags you down and says, well, I don't want to wrestle with this at all. And you think the conclusion is good, then you don't need it. That's not the conclusion. The conclusion for verses 18 and 19 is it is a gift from God. So enjoy it. Look what God gives, verse 19. He gives the wealth and he gives the ability to enjoy it. And he gives the life to have it. It's all from God. Now, what do you do with it? Now, this is the part that we should shake our head at sometimes. Because I think, okay, fine, it's a gift from God. So then let's just, you know, it's all God's. Well, actually, Salvin says there's joy in this. Enjoy it. God's given you the ability to enjoy it. Take the gift and use it. Big sentence. Recognize that all we have and the ability to enjoy it is a gift from God. To be enjoyed in a life that is satisfied in God and lived for God's glory. That was a long sentence. Okay? And really, every little phrase in there I put in there on purpose. Wealth. Whether I have 350 million, whether I have two nickels, recognize that it is a gift from God. It is God's given to me, and he gives good gifts. Recognize that it is given with a unique purpose. The purpose it is given for is not to give me purpose and meaning in life. No, that's a dead end. Because my meaning and my purpose is already being dictated by my relationship with God and the gospel. My satisfaction is already filled with God. So since I'm already satisfied in God, now I look at the gift that God gives to me, and now I am free to use that gift for my joy and his glory. Church family, we struggle here. I know churches have a reputation of always talking about money, which makes pastors always nervous when the topic comes up in a reading plan. Because we have this reputation of just all about money. And rightfully so, because there are some individuals who have very much abused this topic. But church, what this passage points to, and what is a sobering reminder to us, is not so much what I own, but what I love. I may love what I actually don't have. I may love what I long to have. And if I'm going to love under the sun living, whether it's wealth, whether it's relationships, whether it's accomplishments, whether it's new goals, whatever I'm going to fill the blank in under the sun, I will find it to be vanity. Our passage this morning simply focused upon wealth, but we've already covered enough in Ecclesiastes to know that he's gone down several rows saying it's a whole bunch of vanity. The only solution then is to take our eyes off of the horizontal and look to a God who satisfies. And then not to ignore the life that God has given to us, but turn around and live the life God has given to us for his glory. And our enjoyment. What do we love? That's where it starts. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for your word in our life.
We thank you that you are a God who's loved us. As we just got done celebrating for a week, you're a God who loved us enough to send your Son to die for us. Father, I pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in our life this morning as we just took a look at one element of our life, but causing us to ask the question of what we love. And so I pray for Holy Spirit conviction to allow us to see places in our life where we're not loving you. Father, we think through a new year. I pray that you work in us, in our church, to grow in us a love of our whole being for you as the God who deserves our love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.